Well, we're certainly grateful to have Eric Raymond with us this weekend. As many of you know, Eric is the senior pastor of Redeemer Fellowship Church in Watertown, Massachusetts. He's a frequent contributor to several publications, including Table Talk, Nine Marks, The Gospel Coalition, Desiring God, and Crossway. He's also the author of a few books, Chasing Contentment. This is Chasing Contentment. If you would like to look at it, I brought it along with me. Then, of course, he is not ashamed, the staggering love of Christ for his people. Each of you were given one of those, and a book called Is Hell for Real? So Eric enjoys spending time with his wife, Christy. They're six children. He's got three boys, three girls, one grandchild. He's got one of his sons, Bo, his youngest, is with us for the weekend, so we're grateful to have him with us. I'm going to go ahead and invite Eric to come forward. I think it's helpful, just as we jump in, I told Eric, it's always nice to know who you're hearing from. So I thought we would just spend a couple of minutes, and I am going to interview him, ask some questions so you can get to know him a little better. As we kick off session one, we're going to be talking, He is Not Ashamed of Those with Embarrassing Stories. So, little background. Can you just tell the guys how you grew up? Like Christian home, non-Christian home, any of that background is just helpful where you're coming from.
Grew up in a Roman Catholic home in Massachusetts, not a Christian environment. It was more like our religion was a nationality we identified with being Catholic. So we were at Mass every week, but very little understanding of the Bible, certainly not the gospel. So was an altar boy, but very far from God.
Okay. Big family, small family?
Small family in the sense of just me and my sister and my parents, large extended family.
Okay.
Yeah.
And you ended up moving out of New England.
Mm-hmm. Joined the Air Force right out of high school and wasn't a Christian and ended up in Texas. Met my wife, who's also in the Air Force, who's from Memphis, Tennessee. We got married in Texas and then stationed in Omaha, Nebraska, where I heard the gospel and became a Christian.
Okay. Well, can you fill us in a little bit on how that took place, how you came to faith?
Yeah. So I had basically begun wrestling with what I now know to be guilt over sin, but at the time what I believed to be just fear of death. And I would just basically was running from God. I tried to go to the Catholic Church, and that it was just do better, try harder, and it wasn't helping. And so it just got worse progressively. If any of you have struggled in these areas of kind of depression and discouragement, everything you reach for is a piece of driftwood that doesn't help, and you just sink further downstream. And so then I tried atheism, and that brought me no comfort. It only made things worse. And I tried agnosticism, and I quickly realized I wasn't smart enough for that and abandoned that. And I was really at a really tough spot. And I had these Christian guys at work that were very, I would say, happy, and it really irritated me. And so to the point where I would try to get them to sin, I would mock them. And then I reached out to one of them. I said, you need to tell me about your God. And he was very startled by it, and he came and grabbed me, and we went and talked, and he shared the gospel with me. And everything, every question I had, the answer was Jesus, repent, believe, gospel, faith. And I just couldn't believe it. I mean, I couldn't believe that that was true. So within a short time, became a Christian, and it was just, I mean, everything's not healed overnight and fixed, but it was suddenly the world, it was like seeing it in color versus black and white. Everything just started to make sense. So that was about 25 years ago. Yeah.
So were you dating Christy at the time?
We were married.
You were married.
We're a year and a half in.
Okay. Yeah. So
she wasn't a Christian either.
Okay.
But she was from the South, so she just downshifted into moral Christianity and was like, all right, cool, this is what we're doing. And then it was like, this is good, let's do it. But she couldn't fake it. And it was just like she would go to church and complain about everybody and couldn't stand the Bible being taught, didn't want to read it. And then eventually read the Bible on her own and was convicted of her sin, was reading John 1 and thought it was a riddle. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God, was with God. She's like, well, this is not even fair. I don't understand this. How does this work? And she literally said under her breath, this is foolishness. And she was reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. At that moment, she said, I'm perishing. Repented of her sin, waited about 3 weeks to let me know. And once it all started making sense as far as things were changing there. So then we were lockstep, full steam ahead from there. So
did you come to faith first? Or?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like a year and a half earlier.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wow. I can ask a lot of questions about that. But we'll keep moving. So came to faith. She comes to faith a year and a half later, lockstep, walking forward together as a couple. When does full-time ministry come into view? I mean, how did that all take place?
So it's interesting. This is like the mid-90s, I guess, late 90s. I was in the military and then trying to get a job, just put food on the table, trying to get a college degree. I wasn't thinking going into ministry because the pastors seemed like they had it together. I was like holding it together with duct tape. I was like, there's no way I would never even think of doing something like that. And to be honest, Steve, I hadn't read a book in my life. So it seemed like that was kind of a key element to the thing. So I was just like thinking about how I would never even have thought to do something like that. So I started preaching in jails though. I would go like to prisons and preach. So I did that for about 10 to 12 years. I would go to multiple prisons in Omaha and preach. I did open air preaching just because I wanted to tell people about Jesus. It wasn't necessarily like I want to be a pastor. And then at the church we were at, eventually they were like, you know, actually, people listen when you preach. Maybe you should consider doing so. It's like, there's no way. And so from there, listening to some people, they kind of encouraged me towards that end. And then I talked to my wife. I was so nervous to tell her because I thought she was going to say, no way, that's a bad idea. And she's like, yep, I think that's right. And so that was early 2000s. And went and did an internship, and then I got hired at a church where I was doing the internship 3 years later. So 2005.
Yep. So you're about 30 years old when that conversation takes place, something like that.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Okay. And then you're down still in
Omaha the whole time till 2018.
And so did you start full-time ministry at the church that you were at, or did you?
Yeah. Yeah, in Omaha. So it was, I actually wanted to come to Massachusetts right away.
Yep.
Because no one in my family was a Christian, and I'd never heard the gospel, and I thought this was something that people were keeping from us. And I'd never met a Christian before. So I was like, I need to get back there. So that was the burden, and in the Lord's providence, it didn't happen. It's one of the reasons why the contentment book was one of many things to learn contentment over. And so we wanted to come to Massachusetts, never were able to come, so stayed in Omaha. Pastored at that church from 05 to 11, planted a church, stayed at that church from 11 to 18, then went to RFC.
Okay, and then the opportunity became available to come back to Boston.
Yeah, because I was friends with Chris Bass, acquaintances with him, and then he was moving to Texas, so he gave me a call.
Okay. So can you give us a little background on the book?
He's Not Ashamed?
Yes.
Yeah, I was going to do that kind of in an introduction, but I'm happy to do it now. We can, if you want.
Do you think you want to just transition into that?
Yeah, if you want.
Okay, let's do that.
Unless you got another question. You should do a podcast.
I like asking questions. Like, you're fun to interview. And as soon as I ask a question, you answer. I've got like five more that pop into my mind. But I think it's so helpful. Maybe before you do intro with the book, your passion in Boston, some of the things that you're doing, because I think it's so good for them to hear other like-minded churches where they want the gospel to be faithfully preached. They're content to be pastoring their church, but they know they live in a lost area, and so they know we need more gospel-centered men preaching the gospel in other places, and Dave Como and other things that you're doing, we're on the brink of that. We've got a church planter on staff sending them out. So just sharing your heart and vision for your church moving forward.
Yeah, so I'll try to be brief on this, but growing up in New England, the burden was, when I become a Christian, is this area needs the gospel. So it's always been a prayer burden and a personal burden. And feeling a sense of stewardship for the area. I mean, there's other parts of the world and parts of the country that haven't been necessarily immersed with the gospel. The Pacific Northwest, for example, it's never really caught on there, but it's been here. It was strong. This was the belt buckle of the Bible Belt at one time. It was reached. They were sending missionaries all over the country for the gospel, and now it's the lowest Christian evangelical area in the entire country. It rivals some places in Europe. And that, to me, just is like, as a Christian, but as a New Englander who's a Christian, this is unacceptable. And so, knowing that the gospel is powerful and that God wants to see the gospel go forward through His church, I want to leverage time, energy, resources, and what I have left towards New England for more gospel churches to be planted and strengthened, so that it'll be in a better shape when we die and leave than it is when we got here. I understand that the work is great, and it probably in the grand scheme of history, it's not going to look like much. But I know that in order for big things to ultimately happen and people to get saved, we need churches. And so to work towards that end. So what we try to do, I think we try to hit it on three levels. One level is to try to have a church that is healthy, that is reflecting what the Bible tells us to be and to do, and that loves the gospel and wants to get it out. And part of that health is that training is involved. So not only making disciples, but training disciples to grow, to be like Christ. And if we're training disciples, that involves training pastors or men for ministry towards reproducing. So it's not just the pastor that gets sent out, it's church members that get sent out. If revitalizations happen, church members got to get sent out, men, women, young people. So they got to have that burden in addition to the pastor. And then the third area is really trying to build partnerships with other churches. So we have a partnership in Boston around where we are, where we get to get pastors together monthly to pray, to talk, to fellowship, share resources. So I think if you have those three things, you have churches that are aiming to be healthy. So we're always revitalizing and working on the church. We're trying to train and send people, and then we're trying to partner with other churches. So in Boston, that's what we're trying to do, but I know that's happening, you know, in Hartford, it's up in Vermont, it's in Providence, all over the place. So I think that type of a thing, long-term, is what's going to bring results. Historically, it's what it does. And so just stewarding our time with what we're doing towards that end. And I guess maybe just in a quick summary would be, if God's all in on the gospel and the church, then I want to be all in on the gospel and the church. And even though in New England it might feel like we're planting a garden in a parking lot because it's all hard as asphalt, God can make it grow. And so we try to do the work and pray that He brings the growth. So that's it.
Amen. Yeah. Well, we'll transition. If you give a background on the...
Yeah, sure.
He's Not Ashamed, it would be great.
We'll okay, guys, jump in. Let's pray if we could. Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, I thank You for time to think about these things. I thank You for brothers from Christ Proclamation Church and for Pastor Steve and the other elders and the men that are here that are setting aside time to think about how Christ looks at His people and His heart towards His people. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in our understanding of it, but not just understanding, that it would bring transformation in our lives, that we would be more shaped by the truths of the gospel, and that You would use us for the glory of Christ. I pray for my brothers here tonight, that You would be kind to them through Your Spirit, to help them to see Christ through the Word and to treasure Him for what He has done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of these talks, He's Not Ashamed. I realize it's probably helpful to give an explanation of why we start out with something like that, He Is Not Ashamed, why a title like that. And because some people just flat out struggle with, like, what are we even talking about here? And sometimes after the first talk, then we have to clear that up and go back. So let me just say on the front end, some of this is personal narrative in the front as far as why. As I mentioned to Steve and to you guys a few minutes ago, when I became a Christian, it was a bit of a shock to me. And I woke up the next day and subsequent days thinking it might have been a dream. I'm sure you've all had dreams. Some of them you wish were true, and some of them you're glad aren't true. But you wake up and you're thinking, what's reality? Well, I remember waking up after becoming a Christian and talking to that guy, John, and thinking, oh, that was all fake. It's not true. And then just trying to convince myself of what he said, trying to remember it. No, Jesus Christ died for all your sin. His blood washes away your sin. God accepts you to be part of His family. everything you've done in the past is gone and you're going to go to heaven. I couldn't get over it. I couldn't believe it. And I just remember seeing, I was in the military at the time, and I remember the little camouflage Bible that he gave me that I would carry in my pant pocket. And I had it on the bureau and I would look at it and I would say, that book told me. That book told me these things. And then I'd wake up the next day or sometime during the day and I'd think, is it true? Is it really true? Maybe it's true generally, but what about for me? Because I came to Christ with some baggage, lots of luggage checked when I became a Christian. I'm thinking, is it true? Does he really love me? And then I'd mess up and sin and think, maybe he doesn't love me anymore. Somehow his love for me equates with my love and obedience to him. And so I was just struggling with it and thinking about it and wrestling through it and trying to find comfort in the truth of the gospel. And then there was a time I was sitting with my dad, oddly enough, and he was at the age at that time where he wanted to pull out old photos, and they weren't on his phone. They were like shoeboxes. He's like, let's look at the family. And so we're going through and looking at these pictures, and I was shocked looking at some of these pictures because there were a couple of photos of, like, I don't even know, my grandfather's grandfather or something like that. And I'm looking, and I was like, Dad, you look just like him. And he's like, you think so? And I was like, yeah, I see it right there. And then looking at my grandmother's mother, who died in childbirth of one of the other kids, but there's this picture from when she was younger. And I was like, this looks just like one of my daughters. I can't believe it. And then we're going through the other pictures, and I was like, my dad says, that guy, you actually look kind of him. You favor that guy. And it caused me just to think, like, this family photo, like, we bear these resemblances to the people that come before us. And we don't even know them. I didn't even know their names, right? But yet there's this commonality of traits and perspectives. And then I start thinking about the Bible. I start thinking about the gospel. And I wondered, like, what would it look like if we took all the people from church history that became Christians? So every Christian from throughout history. So go all the way back. You'd go grab Abraham and go all the way forward into the New Testament. You're picking all the people who are genuine Christians throughout church history, and you get this great multitude that's going to be in heaven. Right? We get this great, great picture that we're going to get together. And I mean, it's so big, like 0.5 on your iPhone's not going to catch everybody, right? It's so massive, this number of people. And you put them all together and you look at them and you think, what would characterize these people? And you start looking around and you see somebody named the prostitute. And then you see this one over here that was the tax collector. You got Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the apostle, who opposed and stood by and was keen to go murder Christians. You have persecutors of Christ. You have people that mocked him. You have people with all kind of baggage. You got Rahab the prostitute. You got Tamar. You got all these people. And you look at them, and if you're looking at this big picture, and you're saying, man, what seems to be common amongst all these people is they're just a bunch of misfits, sinners. But then if you zoomed into that picture, that's in my mind's eye, in the middle of the picture, kind of wedged in with everybody, shoulder to shoulder, would be Jesus. Jesus shoulder to shoulder with all of these sinners. And you and I, brother, would be there in this photo with a bunch of sinners and rebels and Jesus. And Jesus seems kind of like out of place in that picture. And that's what I was struggling with, waking up in the morning, like, what place does Jesus have with me? Why would he want to be me in his family photo? I don't do anything for him well. But that's just the point. I'm missing it because I'm thinking about Jesus like I would probably think about me, because if that was my family photo, would I show it to you? Would I hang it on the mantle? Would I hide it? I mean, in our family, we have people that are doing really well. We have some people that aren't doing really well, that have some problems. With people in our extended family, with time with criminal records. We have felons in our family. We have people that have advanced degrees. So if I sit down with you and I start talking with you about my family, who am I starting with? See, we naturally start with the people that make us feel better about telling the story because they kind of project on us. But Jesus in his family photo is with a bunch of sinners that can't add anything to him. And so as I looked at that family photo in my mind's eye and thinking about the resemblance between the people, I'm reminded of how different Jesus is than I am with my family. And suddenly this becomes really instructive for me, and I think for Christians, to think about the way that Jesus looks at us, how we look through Jesus' eyes at brothers and sisters, how we look at the church, and how we look at the world outside of the church. What kind of people is Jesus drawn to? Where's his heart towards? And what does it say about you on your day-to-day life? What is Jesus' view of you? How does he look at you when you feel guilty of sin and don't want to even go pray? When you feel like maybe those things that you remember were just a dream and not even true? And then you come to Hebrews 2:11, which is the reason for the book and the conference and the title, He's Not Ashamed. And you read this. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I'll tell of your name and to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. And what I just want to focus on here, just for a minute before we go look at this first section, is that this, the writer of Hebrews, is putting in kind of into the eyes of Christ and saying, this is the way Jesus looks. And he looks at his church and he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Like he could have said, I'm not ashamed to call them my servants, which would have been true. I'm not ashamed to call them my slaves, which would be true. I'm not ashamed to call them whatever, fill in the blank for a name. Disciples. But he says, I'm not ashamed to call them what? Brothers. Brothers. So in the ancient culture, if you use this term brother, it would immediately close the gap between social, economic, or any other type of caste level in society that would have separated people. It immediately brings people to the level of intimacy and closeness that the family relationship brings. And so when Jesus looks at you, dear brother in Christ, he doesn't see primarily your sin. He sees the reality that you're his. You're part of his family. And if you're like me, you begin thinking, okay, that I hear that, and Jesus is great. He's God. He can do beyond whatever we think or we can imagine. But the text reminds us that he actually comes from God and put on flesh to be like us, verses 14 and 15, that he put on flesh so that he would destroy the power of death. So it's as if you doubt that reality, that he's not ashamed, that he loves you and he cares for you, he says, look at my humanity. How low could God go to show you that he loves you and he's not ashamed of you? He put on flesh. He put on flesh. And then you could say, well, how low could you go any lower? Well, yes, he could put on flesh. He could actually become a servant, Paul would say in Philippians 2. He could be a servant, and servant to the point of death. God would become a man, and that man would die? And could you go any lower? Yes, Paul says, you could even go lower than becoming a servant, becoming a man who becomes a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. So scandalous and shameful that the cross and the execution in the first century would not have been discussed amongst polite company. It'd be the type of thing if your kid or somebody at the table started talking about the cross, he would be like, shh, don't speak of these things. And Christ went to the cross for us. So Hebrews 2 is reminding us that we are sinners. Christ shows his love for us by even becoming a man and then going to the cross for us. So when he says he's not ashamed of us, there's two sides of it. On the one, he could be ashamed of us because we deserve shame because we've sinned. But he's not ashamed of us because he bore our shame and came for us. It's the heart of the gospel. And so as that truth from Hebrews 2 began to, the penny started to drop in my mind, and I'm beginning to see, like, this is the heart of Christ towards his people. It's not isolated in Hebrews. This is how he looks at his people. I began wondering, what types of people? What types of people is he not ashamed of? And do I bear any family resemblance to them? And I began categorizing and thinking of the types of people that are part of his family and the type of people that he's drawn to in his earthly ministry. And I began noticing a pattern. And the pattern is that Christ's heart is drawn to those who are far from him. His grace is shown by saving those people who can't save themselves. And almost like a magnet, he's drawn to people who are broken and hurting and full of shame. And so tonight, as we start off, we'll be thinking about those people who have embarrassing stories. And some of these things will be shocking. Tomorrow, we'll think in the morning about those who are far from God. And we'll see that it's not just those who are far spiritually, but we'll actually see that the Gospels layer in this theme to help convince and remind us that Jesus came to bring us to God. And then finally, we'll conclude thinking about Jesus not being ashamed of those who still sin. And in all of these, at least on the third one, you'll find some commonality, I hope. But I think if we're honest, we've all had some embarrassing stuff happen, or at least things we wouldn't be wanting to talk about. And certainly, we can all relate to the reality that we have been far from God. And so tonight, I want us to start off and think about this, those who have embarrassing stories. And I want you to think about embarrassment. I mean, what is embarrassment? We do something, and we're going to be in Genesis 38, if you want to turn there. We'll start in Genesis, and then we'll be in Ruth, and then Genesis 19. So those are the kind of the three passages, if you want to mark them. But think about what embarrassment is. I mean, it could be something minor, right? You drop something and everything falls out of your bag or something, and you kind of blush and you feel silly, or you slip on some ice when you're crossing the crosswalk. You get pulled over with a carload of church members, right? I mean, it's like any number of things could happen. And in minor, we can joke about them, but there's some of things that embarrassment happens that really we don't even want to think about it, let alone talk about it. And when something embarrassing happens, it sticks to us. We can't get it off. And the reality is we just want a new narrative. Like, I don't like that story about me. I would like to just, like, delete that, put it in trash, recycle, be done with it. And I'm sure if you think about your own life, there's things probably on the simple level to the more severe level, the things that you think about, you just think, man, I'd rather relive that day or that month or that year or that decade. And what I want you to see tonight is that God knows about that stuff. And it doesn't repel him. Maybe put it this way. Jesus knows about our past. He knows about our sin. And it doesn't make him blush. He knew what he was purchasing on the cross. And he didn't save the receipt. He wasn't going to take you back. He's going to keep you. And so these stories that we look at tonight, as we think about the reality of being embarrassed, we're reminded of Christ's heart for his people. And so just as we turn to Genesis 38, I'm just going to reference something from the genealogy of Jesus. When you read through that genealogy, you see all these names. It's interesting. I don't know if you've noticed. A lot of people, when they read the genealogy, I'm sure not you guys, because I mean, you're committed, it's Friday night, you're at a men's conference or a men's retreat. But sometimes when you get to the genealogies in your Bible reading, you think, oh, great, a light day, right? And you just kind of zip through it, and you're not really paying attention, you go. But there's actually gold in those names if you double-click on it and think about it. And in the genealogies in Matthew, he actually mentions five women, which is very surprising. You wouldn't expect that. Most of them are actually Gentiles, and all of them have biographies that would raise eyebrows. And what Matthew's trying to show us at the beginning of his gospel is that this is Jesus' family tree. These are the people that are in Jesus' line that came before him. He wants to show us that people with stories like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary are the types of people that are in his family. And so we look at one of them. It's going to be Tamar. And she's got a context. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you're already cringing and thinking, yeah, this is not the most favorable story. But as you think about it, it actually turns out to be so. So we see Tamar. So in Genesis chapter 38, you go ahead and turn there. And from Matthew 3, it says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's Jesus' genealogy. So who is Judah? He comes from a really religious family, right? He comes from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the family of the promise. And he's one of the sons, one of the 12. And he has the promise, actually, in Genesis chapter 49, that the promise of the king is going to come through him. So he gets our attention. And here in chapter 38, we see that Judah actually married a Canaanite woman, verse 2, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. So he actually has two sons. But we see in subsequent verses here that these sons actually weren't good sons. In fact, the first son, Ur, ends up being put to death by the Lord for his wickedness. And then Judah tells his unmarried second son, Onan, verse 8, to basically to fill the Levirate vow, to go and fulfill the responsibility of taking Tamar to be your brother's wife, your late brother's wife. Look at verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So basically, Tamar is from pagan background. She's come in to be part of the family, but she married a guy who's a bad guy, and the Lord puts him to death. And so the next guy comes along, and it's his duty to continue the name of his brother through his wife, and that's a way to show honor to his brother and to fulfill his responsibility. But instead of doing that, he liked the outward appearance of getting the nobility of doing it, and the sexual benefits of it. But as he famously did, he wasn't trying to continue the name. And so it says that every time he went into his wife, he spilled the semen on the ground, verse 9, so that not to give offspring to his brother. And notice verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. And so now you have this situation where Onan is being judged just like his brother. And so here's the situation. Judah, married to his wife, the Canaanite woman, and the promise is coming through Judah. Judah's two sons are bad guys, and they get judged. He has another son. So instead of taking Tamar and saying, you're going to have this one as your husband, he promises, he gives her a bit of a thin promise saying this is going to happen, but he actually takes this son and sends her away, saying eventually, you'll get that son. And look what it says in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So I don't know if Judah is superstitious or what, but he's kind of looking at Tamar like she's cursed, because everybody who is connected to Tamar dies. So he's saying, instead of really giving you my son, why don't you go home? And eventually you can have this son. And so there goes Tamar, walking away from the house, going back to her family, which would be back to the pagan world. She's leaving the house of promise, where the king would come from, and she's going back to the pagan land. And she doesn't have a house, she doesn't have a husband, she doesn't have a son. And in the ancient culture, to not have a son, or not to have a husband, means not have a house. And if you don't have a house, you don't have an identity. And so she's leaving the house with a promise, and she's walking in the wilderness, kind of this long shadow over her, and she's gone. And here she is, thinking she is cursed, and going. And she goes back. And she's got this to bear, and she's walking out. All the while, in verse 11, perhaps, when Shelah grows up, maybe that would happen. Maybe she would actually get him to be her husband, but probably not. But notice what happens in verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to the sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira the Edomite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to shear his sheep. Okay, so a little bit of context of what's going on here. These were sheep shearing festivals, annual festivals. And they would, obviously, it's, as it says, shear the sheep. And farmers get together and they're celebrating, they're shearing the sheep. And they're drinking, usually heavily drinking, and just kind of being guys in pagan world, enjoying celebration of making money and enjoying life. And that's what they did. And so at this point, Judah's there, and Tamar decides to go up there, and she has a plan. And you see in verse 14 what she ends up doing. She took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself up and sat at the entrance to Anam, which is on the road to Timnah. So she's strategically located. And by taking off her widow's garments and putting on a veil, she's effectively dressing up like a prostitute. But this isn't accidental. It's actually intentional. And it is cringeworthy. We don't have to root for anyone in the story, right? This is a bad scene. So Judah bails on his promise. His son has grown up, according to verse 14. He's not given her to marriage. And then we see verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For she did not know, he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? So this is horrible. He's propositioning his daughter-in-law for sex. And he's probably had a few. His vision is impaired. She's got the veil over her face. He's not recognizing her. It's been a while. And so they begin basically quibbling over the amount. Right, you notice in verse 16 and 17, they're talking about the amount, and then he says, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. So he promised you a goat for the sex. Give me a pledge. And he asked, what will the pledge you give me? And she says, your signet and your cord and your staff and your hand. So she gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. Put on the garment. So she's basically saying, okay, you're going to give me this. This is the payment. Give me your cord and your signet, which would have been like, I'm thinking like a wallet in today's day and age, or maybe your phone, which is distinctly you, but the background picture of you and your wife or your family or somebody, something that identifies you and everybody would know it. And so this is what ends up happening, but this isn't the end of the story. So Judah, verse 20, ends up sending the goat back to basically go good on the pledge, but when he finds out she's not there and nobody's seen this prostitute, they didn't even know this prostitute's there in the first place. So then verse 23, Judah says, well, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. And we sent the goat and didn't come. But then 3 months later, verse 24, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. Okay, so now the news is coming to him. And verse 24 says, Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. Now suddenly somebody is very righteous, isn't he? This guy with a very blurry line of morality suddenly just got really dark, dark black, dark white. He's very much binary here. He sees what's right and what's wrong. Let her be burned. She's immoral. Well, before that ends up happening, on her way to the execution, Tamar has a word to say. Look at verse 25. She was being brought out. She went and sent word to her father-in-law and said, by the man by whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And so now at this point, she's pulled it out. She pulled out the cord, the signet, and the staff, or the wallet, and shown the picture of the driver's license, or the iPhone, and shown the background, right? She's, here it is. And now what happens? Every eye would go to who? To Judah. And suddenly we have more of a scenario on our hands than just a pregnant daughter-in-law out of wedlock. We have a pregnant daughter-in-law by her father-in-law. And it's Judah. You can imagine him in this moment, and to his credit, he actually owns it. He says in verse 26, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. He knew exactly what it was, and he did not know her again. So none of this went further. And then she ends up having children, of course, the two sons, Ur and Perez. And this is the line through the Judah king comes, through this. I mean, this is a mess, right? You should be asking, why would the king come through this line? This seems like the worst possible one, unless there's a reason for it. Unless there's a reason to show that these are the types of people that Jesus comes for. Maybe you could say it another way. Maybe one of the reasons why Matthew put Tamar's name, this Tamar's name, in the genealogy is to show you that Jesus didn't only come for sinful, messy people, but he actually comes from sinful, messy people. Maybe the point of the genealogy in these names is to show us that these are the people that Jesus comes from. This is his family tree. And these are the people he comes for. This is the church. And these people are all a bunch of messy sinners. So as to teach us and show us that we actually have a resemblance with them. And he's not ashamed of us because these are his people. But there's another story. It's not just Tamar. There's actually another story of a foreigner. Her name is Ruth. So jump forward to Ruth, a few books forward in your Bible. She's listed in the genealogy also. So you go forward, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, Joshua, Judges, then Ruth. And you hear in Matthew 1, it says, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, another one with history, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. So here's the story of Ruth, and many people read it around Christmas time, great story, but it's in some ways a love story. In some ways, it's just a beautiful story of redemption, God's providence, but it's a gospel story too, because it shows us how God works through surprising ways, lots of shame. It shows us in the story because Boaz is not ashamed of someone that you think he might be ashamed of. And he shows us he's a lot like God in that way. So the story of Ruth begins kind of right about the time of the Judges, 1100 BC. And you notice at the beginning of what's going on, in verses 1 and following, the judges are ruling and there's a famine in the land. So that usually means judgment on the people, verse 1. And a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And he and his wife and his two sons. And then what you end up seeing is not dissimilar from the Tamar story. The two sons end up dying. And you have these Moabite women. We have Ruth, and you have Orpah, and you have Naomi, the mother of these two sons. So it's Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. And they're in Moab. And what do we know about Moab? Where do the Moabites come from? See, this story just gets worse and worse. keep your thumb in Ruth. Go back to Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 19. What a story this is. So you got to go here and you got to see it, because if Ruth is the grandmother of David, and David is the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus from a human perspective, then that means that Moab, Ruth, is the grandmother of the king. And that whatever comes with Moab to Ruth in this context, in this history, actually is important. Because Ruth comes into Ruth chapter 1, pulling the history and the context and all the baggage cars of Moab coming in. And that makes its way into the story of Jesus. So look at chapter 19. Context of Genesis, God has just destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family have been rescued out by the angel, actually having to grab them and pull them out. Lot's wife has turned back and become a pillar of salt and judgment because she was in love with the world. Lot and his daughters escape, and they make their way to a cave to hide. And they're looking around, and they actually thought that everybody had been destroyed, evidently. And so the daughters are there. In verse 31, it says, the firstborn said to the younger, our father is dead. Our father is old, rather, sorry. And there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lay with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. This is what they do. This is their plan. So they made their father drink wine, and the firstborn went in and laid with the father and did not know it when he laid down and when he arose. And then verse 34, the next day, the firstborn does the same thing. So they made the father drink wine at night, verse 35, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. So this is what happened. They get their father drunk and incest. And then verse 37 says, the firstborn of the son, firstborn born a son, and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Amorites to this day. So where does Ruth's family come from? Where does Ruth's line come from? These Moabites, it comes from Lot's cave, where he got smashed and his daughters had incestuous relationships with him. And these two families of Moabites and the Amorites are not on the good tribe or good country list in the Old Testament. They're actually excluded from Israel's worship. And the Moabites and the Ammonites were responsible for two of the most shocking monuments of rebellion in the Bible. The sin of Baal Peor in Numbers 25, and the worship of Moloch associated with child sacrifice. That's what comes out of this cave. And Jeremiah spells certain doom on these nations in back-to-back chapters. Jeremiah 48, the Moabites, chapter 49, the Ammonites. So if they're going to Moab, they're going away from God. And now they're coming back from Moab. They're coming to God, but they have a Moabitess with them. And so this is her family story. This is what Ruth kind of walks onto the scene with. She's a Moabitess. She's a foreigner. She's from a pagan background. And she comes in and she is surprisingly believing in the God of Naomi. And she wants to stay. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, she wants to stay. And so what ends up happening? We'll cut out some of the details just for time here. But basically, she goes out to this field. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. She basically ends up saying she wants to stay. Wherever you go. Look at her faith. Do not urge me to leave you or return from you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there you will there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and much more, if anything but death parts me from you. And so this is Ruth, the Moabitess' faith. In the time of Judges, this is shocking, right? And here she goes. She makes her way back to Bethlehem with them. And she goes out to this field. And Boaz ends up caring for her and providing for her. Look at how surprising this is in verse chapter 2. Verse 5. And Boaz said to his young men, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reaper said, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves of the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now for a short rest." And so then verse 8, Boaz says to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they're reaping and go after them. And have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, to go to the vessels and drink." And look at verse 10, her response to this kindness. "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?'" You know what she's asking. "Boaz, why would you show kindness to me since I'm a Moabitess? Why would you be gracious to me? Why would you give me things freely? Why would you look after me? Why would you protect me? Why would you show me these acts of love? I don't deserve it. My whole life is an embarrassing story." But she has seen this kindness in this love. Verse 11, "Boaz answered, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to the people that you did not know. The Lord repay you for what you've done and give a full reward. Be given to you the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.'" In other words, he's saying, "Listen, I know your faith. You're welcome here. You're accepted here. These gifts are yours. I know you believe in the God of heaven. You've come under his wings for rest." And so he's commending her faith and saying she's basically part of the family. In effect, Boaz is acting like God would act towards us by overlooking and dealing with the embarrassment and bringing us in to be part of the family. Boaz is actually modeling God's love for people with embarrassing stories. We should sit and marinate on that. Why would you help me? Why would you care for me? Well, Boaz takes care of her, and then you see into chapter 3 when Naomi comes and sits under that evening night sky and comes and sits down and basically boldly shows that she cares for him and she wants to be his wife and that he's eligible as a redeemer and that she would be willing to be his wife. And Boaz is going to bring her in to be his wife. But they had this levirate vow, like we talked about earlier with Tamar and the brothers, that there would be one because of Ruth's husband who had died. The next one could have been the one, but he died. And then there's other people in the family down the list who would be eligible to redeem her, to bring her to be part of the family and to fulfill the responsibilities. And so Boaz is actually one of these guys. He has the right to claim her and make her his own. But he lets her know that there's actually someone who's closer than her. You look into chapter 4. There's another guy in town who actually is closer than he is. And so Boaz goes and makes a point. He goes into the town. He sits down with the people and he conducts the business. He basically calls a meeting. He brings them together. He tells this guy to sit down. And he tells him in front of the elders of the city to sit down. In verse 3, he says to the redeemer, this is the guy, Naomi. Now he's going to tell the story. "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." She says, okay, you're eligible. Hey, listen, you're eligible for land. You can have the land. And we need to be on record here. Let's get this notarized. If you want it, take it. If you don't want it, say so, because I get it. I'll take it. And what does the guy say? Well, verse 4 of chapter 4, he said, I will redeem it. And then verse 5, Boaz says, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. And then he adds, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. There's this little bit of small print. You also have to take Ruth, the Moabitess. She's got to be yours. And now as the deal has this detail, he looks at it in verse 6, and the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take the right of redemption yourself. I cannot redeem it. He doesn't want Ruth. He doesn't want that responsibility. And so he declines. And he says no. And so Boaz takes her to be his wife. And they get married. And they end up actually having a child. The story goes on in 13 and following. They have a child and they're blessed with this child. We see in verse 17 that the women of the neighborhood gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. You say, I thought it was Ruth. It's this blessing of the family given to Naomi. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And in a beautiful picture here, where's the verse? Oh, verse 16. Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. That just means she's taking care of him. But here's the picture. Remember the beginning of the book? Naomi was in Moab. They had no food. Oh, they're in Bethlehem. They had no food. They go to Moab. Everyone dies. They're coming back and says, we have nothing. And she says in chapter 1, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She's got nothing in her hands. And then at the end of the book, what does she have? She has the grandfather or the father of the king in her hands. She's now holding the promise, so to speak, through the line of Judah. Here is this blessed promise. And so what do we do? What do we do with this? You got the story of Tamar. You have the story of Ruth. You have Lot's cave. You have these people listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Why in the world would you bring these stories up, Matthew? I mean, anybody else? Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, even the whole Laban-Leah thing, we could talk about that. There's other people we could bring in. Why Tamar? Why the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Why Ruth? Why? I submit to you the reason is for us to be reminded that Jesus not only comes for sinful people, he comes from sinful people. That there's no story that you see in the Bible, let alone stories that are narrative of our lives, that could actually make Jesus blush. I mean, he's literally, I know that word gets tossed around, I don't mean figuratively, he's literally seen it all. He knows everything about you. He knows you. He knows your best day and your worst day. And still, he would draw near to you. Still, he would come and become a man. Still, he would go to the cross and pay for your sin. And still, he would not be ashamed to call you his brothers. To know everything about you and still love you like this. I mean, you're blessed if you have one friend in this life that knows you and really knows you and loves you. If you have more than that, you're doubly blessed. But even the one friend who knows you like this and loves you through it still doesn't know you like Jesus knows you and love you like Christ knows you. These stories of Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba with David and all these other stories that just come to us, and even Jesus being born, seeming to be pregnant out of wedlock, his mother. All of these stories just are like waves rolling over us to remind us that, listen, men, no matter what you've done, Whatever's been done to you, it does not extinguish his love and his care for you. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Your past, however dark it is, cannot eclipse the love of God in Christ. There's no way to do it. And all these stories, these narratives are powerful to drive us to the reality that God is a forgiving, gracious, loving God. Jesus brings hope and he brings healing. What is it that you've done or has happened to you that impedes your relationship with Christ? What is it or what things are there that have somehow got in the way that you think he could not love me because I've done this or I've done that? Look at these stories, guys. The point is to show us that we resemble these people in the stories. Maybe not with such large font or such bold font, but we got something on the page. And he loves us through it. No matter how shameful, embarrassing, or painful our experiences are, or they appear to others, nothing can extinguish Christ's love for his people. Jesus comes in the line of David through Ruth. With Moabite blood in his veins, he came for people with shameful stories. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hear his reassuring voice rise up amidst the chorus of condemnation that we hear in our minds and as we hear and listen to the accusations of the devil. We need to hear his reassuring, reminding, loving voice to say, you are mine, I love you, and I'm not ashamed of you. We know that this doesn't give a pattern or a license for sin, but it reminds us again and again of the payment for sin that it's been made. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers here that they would look at these stories and be shocked by grace, be reassured by grace, and be strengthened in the love of Christ for them. Lord, we love Jesus, and we desire for his name to be exalted, not just in our songs or in our pulpits, but in our lives. May we truly trust and treasure this Christ as we rest on him by receiving him as Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.